The essence of our theme this weekend has been upon seizing the opportunities of youth, not allowing our youthful years to be squandered, not thinking that youth is simply a time of fun and frivolity, but to understand that even as young people, we can give our lives over to the service of God. And having sought to demonstrate that, exegetically, we are looking together at illustrations of young people in Bible history who did that very thing. And last night, as was mentioned, we looked at Josiah. And in the Sunday school hour, we began to look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. And I want to look at her once again this morning. And I'm going to begin reading in Luke chapter 1. At verse 38 and read through to verse 56. The Word of God says, "Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. For he has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever.' And Mary remained with her about 3 months, and returned to her house." Let's once again pray and ask the Lord to help us as we look into His Word this morning. Our Father, we do ask that You will strengthen our hearts and help us, Father, to hear the things which the Spirit of God has for us to learn this morning. Our Father, we pray that the life of Mary would indeed serve as a prod to lead us on to greater levels of godliness and to commitment to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning by reading a bit of a lengthy quotation, and I may not read all of it, but I want to read enough of it to help you to catch the gist of what is being said. The quotation begins in this way: "It has been said by someone that the proper study of mankind is man. I will not oppose the idea, but I believe that it is equally true that the proper study of God's elect is God. The proper study of a Christian is the Godhead. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of the great God whom he calls his Father. There is something exceedingly improving to the mind in a contemplation of the divinity. It is a subject so vast that all our thoughts are lost in its immensity, so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can compass and grapple with, and then we feel a kind of self-content and go our way with the thought, 'Behold, I am wise.' But when we come to this master science, finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth, that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought that vain man would be wise, but he is like a wild donkey's colt. And with solemn exclamation, he says, I am but of yesterday and know nothing. No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. Those words were written by somebody who was 20 years old. They were written by Charles Spurgeon as he began his ministry at the New Park Street pulpit. I read those words because it's rather amazing to think that a 20-year-old would be able to write such things, that he would be able to preach such things, that he would even be able to think in such categories. Oftentimes when we think of somebody who is 18, 19, or 20 years old, we tend to think of the typical college student who is caught up with the things of the world, whose highest desire is to think about partying on the weekend, of getting together with girls, of thoughts of baseball or basketball or football, and not the thoughts and contemplations of the great things of God. But such things are indeed possible if we, like Spurgeon, and this morning, if we, like Mary, the mother of Jesus, will give our heart and our minds over to serving those things which are eternal and which are lasting. Now, in our first study together on the life of Mary, the mother of Jesus, we saw together from the Word of God that Mary, as a teenager, knew the presence of God and that she knew the grace of God. She was highly favored. The Lord was with her. She was blessed among women. Furthermore, she saw that as a teenager, she was somebody who was submitted to the will of God no matter what it cost her. And for her to receive the word of the angel and for her to become pregnant by divine intervention meant for her the loss of her reputation. It meant the possibility of the end of her relationship with Joseph. And it even meant the possibility of the end of her life. But she was the maidservant of the Lord, and she would have it be done to her according to His will. And then we saw also that she was somebody who contemplated God's way. She thought about the things that God had done. She thought about the things that God had said. She thought about her interactions with God's people and knew great blessing as a result of them. Now, you'll see on your outline that that third point is brought up again here in message number 4, and that's not anybody's fault, really. It's simply due to the fact that I wasn't sure how far I would get in the first hour and didn't know whether that point would go with message 3 or with message 4. But we want to pick up now our studies in the life of Mary by considering together that as a teenager, she treasured God's Word. Now, I've already touched upon some of this in what I said before in relation to God's Word as it came to her by means of fresh revelation. God had spoken to her through the angel Gabriel, and God's words were also made known to her through those who also heard fresh revelation from God, such as the shepherds, people like Elizabeth and Zacharias, the parents of John the Baptist, and later people like Simeon and Anna. But what I want to bring out here, and what I want us to focus on, is the first part of what is called the Song of Mary, what has been called in church history, the Magnificat. And in this song that Mary, as it were, gives, or that she sings, or that she chants, or that she speaks in the presence of her cousin Elizabeth, she articulates the great things that God has done. And we have read these words of Spurgeon, which I believe to be very profound and challenging words. And I only read a portion of the quotation that J.I. Packer gives in his book, Knowing God. And if you have that book, you can read the whole of the quotation. As wonderful as those words are, far more wonderful are the words of Mary. And what we're going to do this morning is focus upon one aspect of the words of Mary, and that is those parts that deal with her personally. There is another part of this song which deals with God's people, but I'll save that maybe for another time. But what we're going to do this morning is focus upon the words that Mary said. And what I want to bring out, first of all, is the reality that Mary, as a teen, had treasured God's Word. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because the words here found in verses 46 through 55 are composed, cobbled together, but that's perhaps a bit irreverent. They are drawn together, woven together from 15 different places in God's Word. If you were asked this afternoon to go home and write a song of praise to God, and that you could choose 15 different places from God's Word to put together in your mind a hymn that bore with it a consistent theme, a growing theme of praise and adoration, would you be able to do that without opening up your Bible and flipping through it? Do you know enough of God's Word that if you were given, let's say, several hours, let's say perhaps even several days, to compose such a song, and somebody who knew the Bible could then take the song that you had composed together, your hymn of praise, and realize, all right, that's from this portion of God's Word. Obviously, they've been in the Psalms. They've said something from Proverbs. Here's a little bit of Isaiah. Here's a little bit of 1 Samuel. Here's a little bit of the book of Revelation. Here's a little bit of the book of Hebrews that you put together to create one song of praise. You think you could do that? Do you know your Bible well enough to do that? Do you know Mary knew her Bible well enough to do that? And Mary somehow did that without having her own personal Bible. You realize that, right? Mary didn't have a King James Bible. Mary did not have an Old Testament that she had there in her home. What Mary did, no doubt, was that in the times of worship, in the synagogue, or in times of temple worship, Mary had paid such attention to the Word of God that she drank in God's Word and meditated on God's Word written and God's Word preached to the point that it had become a part of the fabric of her being. So that when it comes time to render praise to God for what God has done in her and for her, and what God is about to do for her people, her mind is able to grab hold of all of these different portions of God's Word and to put them together in this coherent word or song of praise. She was not spending her time in worship passing notes. She wasn't spending time in worship giggling with her friends. She was not engaging in whispering. She wasn't thinking to herself, well, you know, the Bible's for old people and I don't really need to pay attention after all. You know, again, she's doing this before her 14th, 15th, 16th year. I don't think that she had just begun to do it. But from the time that she was young, she had given her heart to understand the ways of God. She had, in worship, they would have sung and chanted together some of the Psalms, and those songs had gone down deeply into her heart. She had memorized them. She had meditated upon them, as we saw in the previous hour. And young people, what I want to encourage you to do, if you haven't already done it, is that you will commit yourself to that kind of a study of God's Word. You have a privilege far beyond anything that Mary had. You have the completed revelation of God in your own language, and you have it. Most of you probably have more than one copy of it in your home. Some of you may have 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 copies of the Bible. Some of you have it in different translations. Some of you maybe even have it on your computers or on your PDA. I used to have one on my cell phone that I could look at when I had opportunities, when I had some downtime, sitting in a restaurant or waiting in a line somewhere. I could pull out a copy of God's Word. Some of you have that ability. Some of you may have a pocket New Testament with Psalms and Proverbs that you could give yourself to the study and the reading of God's Word. And again, not just the reading of God's Word, but the thoughtful meditation on God's Word. What did God say in that passage? What does it mean to me? And maybe in your devotional lives, you'll focus upon one passage or one verse or one phrase. And like the cow that chews the cud, you'll chew that over and swallow it and bring it up over and over again through the day so that you can begin to think biblically, so that you can begin to think after the mind of Christ. So that when you are, some of you are in public high school, some of you are in secular universities, and you are no doubt being confronted with many anti-Christian philosophies and thoughts. Do you know how to counter them? Do you know what God's Word says about life and about philosophy and about who you are and what you are so that you have the ability to counter the devil's lies just as the Lord Jesus did by saying, "It is written." Here is a girl, again, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old, whatever it is, exactly in that age range that she is, who when God has done something in her and God has spoken to her, she is able to think in biblical categories. She's able, as she walks the 100 miles from Nazareth down to the area of Jerusalem where Zacharias and Elizabeth live. As she makes that way, she meditates, contemplates on what God has said, and she's able to think about these messianic portions of the Word of God, able to think about these promises that God has made, and she's able to apply them personally to her life. And I say the reason she did that is that God's Word was a treasure to her. We've been reading Psalm 19 over the last week or so in our family worship. And there is that some of those striking phrases that are used in that psalm that if you really stop and think about them, they're really very convicting. When he talks about God's precepts being desired more than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Now, if I told you that under one of under the pews there, one of you are sitting on, and if you were to look down and behind your knees, there is a little package, and in that package is $25,000 that you can have tax free, how excited would you be to look under your pew? How many of you might be thinking to yourself, you know, before you do, I said, I'm going to give everybody a moment. Before we do it, and how many of you would be praying, "Oh Lord, please let it be me"? Think you could do something with that money? I could do something with that money. I could begin to think about what I could do with that money. Having something that is costly is attractive to us. You know what? But if I said to you, "There's a Bible under there, God's Word is under there, God's Word is within your grasp," do we get that excited? We don't get that excited. It is sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Now, honey doesn't do much for me. If somebody said, "Hey, Jim, I brought you a pot of honey." Good. Now, if you said it's cookies and cream ice cream, let's talk about it. Sweeter also than rich Belgian chocolate. We've got a German girl living with us this year, and she doesn't think much of American chocolate. But she really likes German chocolate, and Swiss chocolate is actually, some Germans will concede, is actually better than German chocolate. But it takes a lot to get her to admit that. My dog ate her Swiss chocolate bar the other day. She was not happy. The dog lived, by the way, in case you're worried. Much to her disappointment. But...
I talk about Swiss chocolate in my home, or German chocolate, my girl's eyes light up. My wife's eyes light up. Our eyes ought to light up when we consider God's word. Because it's better than that. It's sweeter than that. It's tastier than that. It's more desirable than that. And the reason is because of all that it can do. It converts the soul. It makes the simple wise. It keeps our God's servants back from presumptuous sins. It warns us. It encourages. Isn't that better than $25,000? Isn't that better than cookies and cream ice cream? Isn't that better than chocolate truffles? Isn't it something that you can just have? $25,000, you can spend it so quickly. Hard to believe, but you can. Chocolate is good, but it's just momentary. Honey is sweet, but only for a time. God's word endures forever. She treasured God's word. It was a privilege for her to hear God's word, a privilege to come into contact with it. She meditated upon it. She memorized it so that she could draw it up from the well of her heart and her memory and utilize it in her conversations and in her prayers and in her praises. So Mary was a teenager who treasured God's word. And then I want to bring out that Mary was a teenager who celebrated God's grace. She celebrated God's grace. This hymn, this song, is a happy song. She meditates upon what God is doing with her, and Mary's language is that not just of praise, but of joyful praise and of celebration. And let's just work our way through some of the things that Mary says. Mary says here, "My soul magnifies the Lord." It could be translated literally, "My soul is continually, over and over and over again, magnifying the Lord." She's saying in essence, "Elizabeth, do you want to know what's going on in my soul right now? Do you want to know what's rushing around in my heart and in my mind? As I think about what God has made known to me, what the Holy Spirit has done within me, as I contemplate what this is going to mean for my future, my salvation, for the salvation of the world, my soul is magnifying the Lord." What she is saying is this: I am overwhelmed with the greatness and the glory and the love of God. The word magnify means obviously to enlarge or to make bigger. You may take a magnifying glass. Some of you kids, you've got magnifying glass. Maybe you'll look at, let's say you'll look at an ant or something like that with a magnifying glass, and you can see detail that you do not notice with the naked eye. Now, the magnifying glass doesn't make the ant any bigger, really. It just helps you to see what's already there. And in our magnifying the Lord, we do not somehow make God larger than He is. You can't even do that. You know, you wouldn't possibly be able to make God larger or more glorious than He is. All of our words and all of our thoughts fall short of who God actually is. But what she's saying is, I am, as it were, seeing details of God that I haven't seen before. I am being caught up with things that may have escaped my notice or that I have not given attention to. And as I think about these things, God is more expansive and more wonderful than I have ever known Him to be before. And she's going to celebrate certain attributes of God that she has read about, studied, memorized, meditated on, but never actually perhaps experienced in the way that she now is. She is having an experience of God's person and God's grace that is new for her. She's always loved Him, always served Him, always known that God is great, but as it were, she's seeing Him as never before. God is taking up His rightful spot in her thinking and in her inner being.
with her mind and her will and her affections, her capacity to know God, she is lifting Him up. She is stirring up her soul to bless Him. One pastor has written, "The fuller our knowledge of His greatness, the greater our ability to enlarge Him." The more we know about God, the more we can think rightly about God and fill our mind with God and be amazed at God. She's very much, I would say here, a daughter of David. David, her physical descendant, had said, our ancestor rather, had said in Psalm 34, verses 2 and 3, "My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together." Now, I think that was what Mary would desire as well, is that you would magnify the Lord with Him, that together we would exalt His name. And again, I wonder, is your knowledge of God, is your experience of God such that there is that kind of passionate wonder? Is our worship such that what we're really saying is, my soul does minimize the Lord? If you listen to me pray, listen to me praise, watch me worship, Is God being magnified with my soul or minimized? You see, when we give ourselves to half-hearted worship, when we give ourselves to mumbled praises, we're not magnifying God, are we? We're saying He is worthy of far less than these words say, rather than God is worthy of far more than my words say. My soul does magnify the Lord. And then very closely related to that, she says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." The word "rejoiced" is a strong word here. It's a compound word, and it means to have joy over and over. Again, it's a word that was used to describe water gushing up out of the ground. It is the idea of a geyser, of pressure being built up and finding release. My inner being is gushing up over and over again because the salvation of God has made me glad. You see, the salvation of God was drawing near in a very focused way, in a way that it's just so hard for us to try to enter into. Can you imagine what it would be like to be waiting? Well, listen, so some of you, again, young people, and I'm going to say probably younger than the ones on the retreat. We recently had Christmas, and maybe some of you were excited about Christmas. You know, my boy right now is excited about his birthday. His birthday is May 2nd. He's 4 years old. And he asks me almost every day, "Is tomorrow May 2nd? No, it's not tomorrow, David. Is it the day after that? No, it's not the day after that. The next day, wake up, "Daddy, is tomorrow May 2nd? No, it's not tomorrow. Is my birthday coming?" He wants his birthday to come. It's because he can get presents. Can you imagine waiting for the salvation of God? And since the Garden of Eden, since man was cast out of the Garden of Eden, they've wondered, is this Him? Will this be the child? Will this be the child? And 1,000 years goes by, and 2,000 years go by, and 3,000 years go by, and 4,000 years go by. And how many thousands of women had wondered if the child in their womb would be the long promised Messiah? And now they're told, it's your child, and you're going to be the mother. You are going to be the one to bring forth this child who will be the salvation of His people. And when she meditates upon that, what happens is that praise and rejoicing gushes up within her heart. We read in passages like Psalm 35 and verse 9, "My soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in His salvation." I think of the words of Peter that bear some application that came some years later. 1 Peter 1:8, when it said there, "Whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Now that said after the ascension, but it could also be said of Mary before the birth. She hadn't seen him yet. I know we got at least one pregnant woman here. And she's wondering, no doubt, what that little one's going to be like. I don't know if you know whether it's going to be a boy or a girl, but you wonder, what's he going to be like? What's she going to be like? What's they going to look like? What their personality is going to be? Can you imagine that you know that the child within your womb is the Savior of the world? The one who will reconcile God with man. The one who will pay the price that no one else could pay. He's the desire of the nations, the desire of the ages. And she is rejoicing with joy inexpressible and full of glory because a Savior is born, a Savior that she as a sinner desperately needs. And so it is, salvation brings her joy. Now let me ask you, if you knew a 15 or 16 year old girl or guy who was rejoicing and happy in their salvation and treasuring the Word of God in them and magnifying the Lord, and they entered into the praises of God with all their heart, with all their mind, they maybe sang more loudly and more vigorously than others, would you think to yourself, weirdo, taking all of this a little bit too seriously, aren't you? Talking about God, praising God, magnifying God, getting involved. Hey, come on, you're just 15, 16 years old. Now's not the time to be thinking about all that stuff. That's for when you get older. That's not her heart. She is not some religious fanatic or Jesus freak. She's not somebody who just takes all this Bible stuff too seriously. She is a solid rejoicer in what God is doing. And she expands upon that now. She doesn't just rejoice in God and magnify the Lord, but she has very specific reason for doing so. She says in verse 48, "For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant, and behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed." God has regarded my lowly estate. God has turned his gaze upon me. He's looked upon somebody who was lowly. It could also be translated as somebody who was afflicted. He's looked upon this little, insignificant girl who had never done anything wonderful, never done anything marvelous, other than being somebody who was wholly dedicated to God. A willing vessel in the hands of God. Somebody who loved God, delighted in God. But she was nobody extraordinary. She was not the kind of person that would have riveted your attention had you gone there. She was not somebody in the eyes of men who was anything great, but she was so in the eyes of God. And God, as it were, you know, the Scriptures talk about that the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth, that he might strengthen that one whose heart fully belongs to him. Have you ever prayed, "O living God, may your eyes find a resting place on me"? That as your eyes, as it were, scour the earth, looking to find somebody without reservation, somebody out there who is willing to live for you, who loves you, is willing to serve you, be for you all that you want me to be. If you're such a person, I'm telling you, the world may never know who you are. People may never consider you great, but the living God does regard your lowly state. She says here that all generations will call me blessed. She says, "Behold, look." It's almost, this is an exclamation of shock and surprise. Why should God take this lowly girl from a nowhere town and give her the honor of bearing the Son of God? And she realizes that the fame of her son
is going to be known throughout the whole world. And that her name is now going to be joined to his. So that she is known as Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, we talked about before, there are some people that take this far too far. But let's at least understand her amazement. It is, as it were, blowing her little teenage mind. David had said when God made within the Davidic covenant, "Who am I and what is my house that you've brought me this far?" She's overwhelmed with a sense of privilege. She has this incredible amazement that God should look upon her, that God should do this work in her, and that future generations will look upon her as blessed. Do you know that there is a very real sense in which the same thing is true of you? In Ephesians 2, verses 6 and 7, we read these words, speaking of our union with Christ, that God raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In you. In the ages to come, you are going to be a trophy displaying the power and grace and kindness and mercy of God. You, child of God, in the ages to come, are going to be, as it were, spoken of and looked at and marveled at by the principalities and powers, by the angels of God, seeing in you the demonstration of the mercy and the power and the grace of God. She speaks furthermore of God's power, God's holiness, and of God's mercy. She says, "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation." She magnifies the power of God. He that is mighty has done great things for me. Now, we all know God is mighty, don't we? God is almighty. God has all power. God can do anything He wants to do. And what she's celebrating is the fact is that the God who is mighty has done something great for me. There are people who are wealthy who have never given me wealth. There are people who are powerful who have never used that power for me. But God, who is almighty, has used that power for us. He who is powerful, He who is mighty, has done great things for me. He has done wonderful works. God has done something incredible. And when we see God doing something, when we see God do something like when He heals somebody, when God provides something supernaturally for someone, when God brings about a miraculous deliverance from a mighty foe, that is God doing something great. And certainly God was doing something great and incredible and marvelous in causing a virgin to be with child and to have that child be the Savior of the world. But my friends, God has done something great for you as well. He who is mighty has done the greatest thing that can ever happen. And the greatest thing that can ever happen in your life is not to be healed from cancer, not to have a spinal column or spinal cord regenerated so that you were paralyzed and now you're able to run and to walk. The greatest thing that God has done for you and that God does for anybody is that God has taken away your sins, that God has loved you with an everlasting love, that He has given you His Spirit, He has given you His Word, He has placed you in His family, and He will receive you into glory. The God who is almighty and all-powerful has done something great for you. And my question for you is simply this: does that make you happy? Do you ever stop and think about that long enough for that to make you glad? Do you ever stop and think to yourself, I was on my way to hell. I was spiritually numb and dead and dull. I was an enemy of the God of heaven and earth. And now He's my friend. And now He's my Father. And Jesus Christ is my elder brother. And I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And I am raised up together. And I do sit together in heavenly places. And I have an inheritance among the saints in glory. Does that make you happy? I want to make you happy. It ought to be the kind of thing that is uppermost in your thinking in regard to your life. Let me give an illustration I shared with the folks in Louisville some months ago. I was preaching on through the Gospel of Luke back home, and we were discussing Bartimaeus, whom Jesus healed. And Bartimaeus was blind. And of course, after he was healed, he rejoices in what God has done. He speaks of what God has done. And I asked the question, I phrased it this way, is that in the years to come, how high up on his resume was what Jesus had done for him? Do you think if you met him 5 or 6 years later and you were introducing yourself, hi, what's your name? Bartimaeus. Well, nice, Bartimaeus. Nice to meet you. Tell me about yourself, Bartimaeus. Well, let's see, I'm married. My wife's name's Abigail. I've got 4 children. I work in wood cuttings. Let's see what else. I'm about 5'6", 145 pounds. I've got brown hair. I used to be blind. I was blind all my life until Jesus of Nazareth. You know, do you think it would be down there? You meet somebody like Lazarus. Oh, hi, what's your name? Lazarus. Nice to meet you, Lazarus. Well, tell me about yourself. Well, I got from Bethany, and I got 2 sisters. One's Mary and one's Martha. One's really busy and a doer, and the other's a little bit more quiet, contemplative, meditative. That's interesting. Anything ever happened to you in your life? Well, when I was 6, my parents took me on a trip. I was dead for 4 days. You say, hey, Lazarus, I think maybe that ought to be up top. Maybe that's the most exciting thing that's ever happened to you. And yet, how do we describe ourselves? I'm Jim, and I like tennis and ice cream and books and movies. And I go to this school, and I hope one day to be a fireman. Okay, great. Anything about Jesus? Anything about the fact you've been raised from the dead? That your blind eyes have been opened? That the wrath of God has been removed? That you're going to go to heaven? Is that anywhere? Do you understand what I'm saying? How high up on your resume? How soon is it into a conversation before anything about the Lord Jesus is known? Do you feel like somebody knows you if they don't know that about you? My soul magnifies her. He who is mighty has done great things for me. She also speaks, as I mentioned, I'll just go through this quickly, God's holiness. Holy is His name. God's name is holy, set apart. You know, when God brings about a great deliverance, God's people often do celebrate His holiness. In Exodus 15, as the women are singing praises to God in light of what God did in the deliverance through the Red Sea, they say, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? In 1 Samuel chapter 2, we have the record of Hannah's song, which more than any other portion of Scripture seems to be what Mary was meditating on. And Hannah said this, 1 Samuel 2:2, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. The meditation of the holiness of God by the child of God should produce praise in the heart.
Psalm 99 and verse 9 says, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy hill, because the Lord our God is holy." Here she is getting excited about theology. She's getting excited about the attributes of God. And then the final thing that she brings out is God's mercy. That God's mercy is on those who fear Him from generation to generation. When there is a people who fear God, it is because they are the recipients of God's mercy. And as God-fearers, they will continue to receive mercy. Exodus 34 and verse 6, we read, here is Moses praying for God to show him His glory, and God passes before him and proclaims His name, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. The psalmist said in Psalm 31 and verse 19, "Oh, how great is Your goodness, which You have laid up for those who fear You, which You have prepared for those who trust in You in the presence of the sons of men." Again, Psalm 103, verse 11, "For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him." And so it is that Mary rejoices in God. Her spirit exalts in God, her Savior, because He who is mighty has done something great for her, because God is holy, and because God has shown mercy to her God-fearing soul. You ask Mary, "Mary, why are you happy?" "It's because I've got perfect hair and perfect teeth and a perfect body, and all the guys like me." No, Mary, why are you happy? "Because of who my God is." Mary, don't you know that a great responsibility is yours? Mary, don't you know that pain and sorrow await you? Don't you know that your reputation is going to be sullied? Yeah, all that is true. But God has still done something great for me. God is still mighty. God is still holy. God is still merciful. Mary was a teenager who celebrated God's grace. Do you have something to celebrate? If you're a Christian, you have every reason in the world to be happy. I'm not saying you don't have pains. I'm not saying you don't have aches. I'm not saying you don't have disappointments. I'm not saying that there may be dark providences in your life. Join the club. But I am saying that you can celebrate God's grace. God's already done something great in you. If He saved you, He's already done the most wonderful thing that can be done for you. He's loved you with an everlasting love. He's taken away all your guilt. He's taken away all your shame. He sealed you with His Spirit. He's going to keep you and preserve you through all the trials and temptations of your life. He's going to cause you to one day stand before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. He's going to cause you to stand there blameless and faultless before His glorious throne. God has done great things for you. Do you realize that? Have you studied that in the Word? Have you meditated upon it? Do you think about it? Does it fill your heart with song and with heart, your heart with praise? May it be that this young lady who lived so long ago in a world so different from ours, be for us, guys and gals alike, an example of what God can do with a heart surrendered to Him. Let's pray. Our Father, we do ask that You will use this sweet, humble Hebrew maiden as a spur in our conscience, that we may strive to be like her, living for Your glory, submitted to Your will, treasuring Your word, celebrating Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.